just before my first teaching trip into Bulgaria, a number of my colleagues warned me that Bulgarians like to cheat. They'll try to work together on their assignments. When it comes time for the final exam, they'll talk to each other, they'll look at each other's papers, they'll try to figure out answers together. They cheat. By any standard you and I are used to, they cheat. When I got there, what I discovered was that for them, that's not cheating. That's culture. They're a collective society. They are more into kinship than they are into individuality. And so that's how we handled it. I just said, work together. On the day of the final exam, I said, join up in teams and figure these answers out. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized they understand we instead of me. And they actually excel at we much greater than we do. We're pretty much a me society. We don't do we well. Maybe that's one of the reasons that I so appreciated the interview I heard the other day with Braden Little after that record-setting touchdown experience that he had when he deflected all of the praise that came to him on his receivers and his linemen. Now, that may be because I was a lineman, and I appreciate any quarterback who understands you're going nowhere without me. We. It's one of the most difficult things that we have to encounter. Because the New Testament was not written to me. The New Testament was written to we. It's always to a church, to a community. And it's really hard to translate that idea into how you and I hear the text, because the text says you. And when I hear you, I don't think you, I think me. I wish we had some good Southern translation. We need some you-uns and some you's and some y'alls, because we need to understand that this text is, in fact, a community text. Every you in the text that we're going to look at this morning is plural. It's about us. It's about us as a community of people. And we need that constant reminder that this is about us, and it's written to us. Now, how you translate that into life becomes, I think, one of the greatest challenges. The lesson that you're going to be going through this week as we work our way through the book of Philippians is about being citizens of the kingdom, and that comes right out of the very first few words of our text. We're in Philippians chapter 1. We're starting at verse 27, and verse 27 begins this way. It's a text that you might quite well memorize. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That manner of life is built on the idea of being a citizen. Be a citizen. Let this manner of life reflect what it means to be a citizen, to be a member of, to be a part of a community. It probably behooves us to remember that this is the book of Philippians, written to a church in the town of Philippi, one of the most important cities in Greece, because it was named after the emperor, and most of its inhabitants, its key inhabitants, were former soldiers who were citizens of the Roman community, and they were proud to be Roman. And Paul comes along, and he gives them this countercultural kind of expression: you need to be citizens of the kingdom. It's probably important for us to stop just for a second and recognize that this, what we call Madison Park, this particular segment of the church, is a reflection of the community, of the kingdom, but we're not the kingdom. The kingdom is much bigger than the church. The kingdom is God's reign over all the universe. The church is but a microcosm of that kingly reign, and any local congregation like ours is a microcosm of that larger picture. In fact, the small groups of which we're a part are a microcosm of what it means to live as a community in and under the lordship, the kingship of God. God reigns over it all, and part of what it means to be a Christian is to figure out how do we live that way. And so we're asking the question, what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom? What does it look like in order for us to actually reflect what it means to be a part of God's kingdom as citizens, where our allegiance is first and foremost to the king? And that, I think, our text begins to try to answer. Our text is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Let's read it. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, to them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has even been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's just take that first paragraph. Let's just label it. That first paragraph is about being committed to a common mission. It's a pretty simple kind of text, right? We know from what we've already heard, including last Sunday's sermon, what Paul's mission was. If you go back to verse number 5, he is so grateful for their partnership. You hear it? The community spirit, the we-ness of their partnership in the gospel. You come down to verse 12, that they were committed to the advancement of the gospel. You come over to verse number 18, and what he says is, "I'm just grateful that Christ is preached, that he's proclaimed." There was a mission that Paul understood that the church, the community of God, was on, and that was to make sure that the gospel was out there. And everything that Paul says is all about preference because that's the challenge, right? Whether we want to believe it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, the struggle that you and I face is whether or not we're going to be committed to the community mission or if we're going to get wrapped up in our own personal preference. That's the entire New Testament. Among the things that they dealt with in Rome was whether or not you could eat meat sacrificed to idols. Preference. And some people would do that because it was their freedom, even if it offended other people. In the church in Corinth, one of the issues that they faced was the Lord's Supper. Some people wanted to eat the Lord's Supper as soon as they got there. Other people were then left out because they couldn't get there on time. And so the wealthy people ate all of, by the way, the communion was more than this little cup that we take. It was a meal. And the preferences were to go ahead and eat all the good stuff and leave the junk for the rest of the people. In Galatia, the question was, do you prefer to keep the law, or do you just want to be just a Jesus person? You just walk down through almost every letter Paul wrote, and there's something in there about personal preference over community mission. To be a citizen of the kingdom, to live with Jesus as the king, is to be committed to this common mission. And what Paul says, if you paid attention in this text, is that there's a real possibility that there's going to be opposition. You may have to suffer because of this. Now, for Paul, that was a very real physical suffering. You remember where he is, right? In the book of Philippians, he's in jail. He's going to be there a lot, by the way, in his life, but always committed to the mission. I don't know that any of us are going to jail because we happen to be committed to the gospel. I've been with people who've spent time in jail who were committed to the gospel. I've been in Bible studies in the middle of the night in Kazakhstan where if the police had shown up, well, they'd all been in jail and I'd have been on a plane home. But it could end up with family disunity. It could create a rift between you and parents, you and children, you and spouse. It could cause trouble at work where you try to live out the gospel in a way that is worthy of who Jesus is, and it creates tension. It could end up with you being isolated, you sitting at your own table at lunch, you being unable to have friends, I mean real friends, because they know that you're committed to the mission of Christ. It could be that you become the uninvited. You're just never on the other end of that phone call that says, hey, we're having a get-together. When we commit to the mission, we take the risk that Jesus took, that Paul took, of suffering. But that's the kingdom, right? That's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. We always put kingdom mission first. Advancing the gospel is always priority. Well, come to the second paragraph, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, by the way, you could simply read this, if there is and there is, or since there is, these things. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Whew! There's a lot of oneness in there. A lot of unity talk. A lot of let's all think alike sort of thing. And then he says in verse 3, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you hear this? We might label that particular section of the text that we are committed to a common mind, to a common stance. We come at this thing believing in community over self. This particular text paints this remarkable picture of what it means to be the church, of what it means to be a community of believers who understand the we over the me. If you practiced this few verses 1 through 4, we would be, if we all just adopted it, we could become this ideal community. That's what he's painting. What does it look like to be an ideal community? What's an ideal community look like? It's a place where there's encouragement. It's a place where there's comfort. It's a place where there's affection and sympathy. There is this place where you go, where you feel like you're in the right spot, where this is not chaos. It's not like the divisiveness that you see on the evening news or the morning news or the noon news. It's a place where we think alike. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have opinions. It doesn't mean that we don't have our own ideas. What it means is that we have learned to put we over me. That it's not about my preferences. It's not about my opinions. It's about what is best for the collective whole. It's a remarkable text about being mutually committed. It isn't requiring you to turn your brain off. It's requiring you to turn your selfishness off. There was an article published within the last couple of weeks. It's a bit academic and it's a bit long, but I think it's connected. It's called How America Got Mean. Did you ever notice that we've gotten mean? That we say rude things to each other? That we can no longer be in a grocery line and just say, excuse me, or I'm sorry, but whoa, you are, that was my cantaloupe. And if they're being nice that day, they won't say, you jerk. David Brooks says, I become a better person as I become more curious about those around me, as I become more skilled in seeing from their point of view, as I learn to perceive you with a patient and loving regard, I will tend to treat you well. Do you hear the we? The we-ness over me. This community spirit, this countercultural commitment to what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the kingdom, it means community first. It means I still have my preferences. I just defer my preferences for the sake of the community. There are things that I like about us. There are things that I don't particularly care for about you, us. But I defer for the health of the community, for the unity that we present to our larger community around us, because therein is the power to advance the gospel. And so Paul says, we, not me, community over self. And that begs the question, how does that happen? Look at the next paragraph. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This next section, 6 through 11, is one of the most magnificent Christ texts in all of Scripture. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to be, however you can wrap your mind around the last time you put your hands around something and you gripped it with a death grip, you know, like when you were falling off a ladder. He didn't feel that way. He didn't approach life that way. So the question is verse 5 talking about the mind of verses 1 through 4, this community spirit, or is it talking about verses 6 through 11, the story of Jesus? And the answer is yes. Because what happens in 6 through 11 is a description of what it takes to have verses 1 through 4. How do you have this beautiful, ideal community where we are committed to the same cause, when we are committed to each other more than we are committed to self? He says you imitate Jesus. What we do is we commit ourselves to the same model. In the same way that we're committed to the same mission, in the same way that we're committed to the same mind or stance, we're committed to the same model, and the model is, well, everybody knows the answer to that, right? This is church. It's got to be Jesus. It's a no-brainer that for Christian people, the model of our life is Jesus. But if you looked at my life, I'm not sure you'd figure that out. Because there are quite a few times that it isn't Jesus I'm trying to please, it's me. I don't think that Jesus would honk their horn at that car. I'm not sure Jesus would bang that shopping cart. I didn't do that, by the way. That's a story. But if you looked at the life of many believers, and please don't hear this as an accusation, hear it as a me trying to reflect a mirror. If the life of Jesus is a life of service, and it's a no-brainer that the model we follow is Jesus, do you see service as a part of who you are? Because the life of Jesus is the life of a servant. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to serve at Madison Park. You could, but I mean just serving people. If Jesus is a model of generosity, do you see yourself reflecting generosity? I know it's a no-brainer to think that Jesus is the model that we follow, but when I look at my own life and I look at the lives of believers that I've known over the last 50 or 60 years, we don't always make it appear that that's so obvious. So look at the rest of that paragraph, because this statement about Jesus is absolutely remarkable. It is just an incredible picture. Verse 6, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you hear the model that Jesus is presenting? Here's the word. It surfaced in a blog that I read several years ago that I wish had been continued. The name of the blog was Cruciformity. That was a new word to me at the time. Maybe it's a new word for you. Cruciformity is actually a fairly simple kind of idea to wrap your brain around. Cruciformity is nothing more than being conformed by the cross into the shape of the cross. In other words, allowing the life of Jesus and his sacrifice, his humility, his death to self, to shape you into one who has died to self. Do you see why this text fits so well together? The call to community is, don't do anything out of selfishness or vain conceit. Don't think more highly of yourself. Think of others ahead of yourself. And then he turns right around and says, let me tell you the story of Jesus. Jesus is the ideal model of somebody who put others first because he put God's will first. So there's an author that has created a kind of a formula that I think accurately describes this text. The formula for those math people among you is X, although X, not Y, but Z. Okay, you ready? Although he was in the very nature of God, X, although Jesus was God, X, he did not choose to hold on to that. He did not grasp that. He chose not to be selfish, but why? Humbled himself, poured himself out, gave himself for other people. So even though I have this right, I choose not to exercise this right. Rather, what I choose to do is what you need for me to do. That is the model of Jesus. I may have every right as a husband or a father to make this decision, but it may not be the best decision until I have humbled myself and allowed my family to have input into that process. Maybe what I need to do is stop being selfish and serve my family rather than just serving myself. Maybe in my marriage, I may have the right to whatever. I mean, after all, I am the man. I'm the husband. But I choose not to exercise that. I choose to honor my wife and to serve my wife. I may be a leader in my business, but I don't necessarily choose to exercise that leadership in the typical fashion. Instead, I unselfishly try to figure out how can I serve those who work for me. It is such an incredible model. I mean, just imagine the absence of conflict if everybody practiced that. If everybody just stopped asserting their rights and began to serve others and to do what was best for them. I think that's been the story of Madison Park. Years and years ago, and some of you will remember this, years and years ago, there was a decision made that the gospel needed to go to the next generation. And an entire generation of people said yes. And they knew, well, at least they knew some of the implications of that. Music was going to change. Format was going to change. Emphasis on student ministry was going to take exponential moves forward. Outreach to the community was going to be different than it had ever been before. It was going to be expensive to do that, and we weren't going to be spending money on ourselves. We were going to be spending money someplace else. And an entire generation made personal sacrifice. They gave up their right to control the future of the congregation, and they said yes to a new generation hearing the proclamation of the gospel, allowing the gospel to be advanced at great cost to them. I think it still continues. I think it continues to this day. Every time you pack an Operation Christmas Child box, every time you volunteer at Horizons, every time you commit yourself during Rethink Christmas to say, I'm going to do something significant in the name of somebody that I love, you begin to think more highly of others. You begin to put others ahead of you. You begin to serve people. Now listen, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say, okay? This text about Jesus, while it has occupied thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of pages of commentary and books, is just an example. Now, it is a magnificent story of Jesus. It's an incredible text, but it's just an example. The key text is, this is what an ideal community looks like. How do you get there? Well, imitate Jesus. But it's just the first of several other models. Next thing he's going to say is, oh, by the way, Paul, talking about himself, I'm willing to be a drink offering poured out on the sacrifice of your faith. Do you hear the humility in this? A drink offering was a glass of wine, and after somebody had brought in a sacrifice and laid it on the altar, a half a beef, a lamb, a pigeon, whatever they could afford, when they had sacrificed what they could afford, Paul says, I'm willing to do nothing more, to be nothing more than just the drink offering. I'll just pour myself out over your offering to enhance your offering. Are you willing to live your life in such a way that the attention is not on you, but all you're doing is just enhancing the offering of others? Do you realize that every Sunday morning around here, we have a whole team of people who do one thing, enhance your offering of worship, and they're totally in the background. Unless they make a mistake, you'll never know they're there. And they want no credit for it. They just want your offering to be that beautiful before God. And then comes Timothy. And Paul says about Timothy, there is no one who thought of others like he did. He just had others first. He said he's just such a, he's the kind of man that just puts, and then there's Epaphroditus, the last example in the chapter. Epaphroditus risked his life for others. See, what we do if we're going to be a community, what we do as a community is that we live we over me. Citizens of the kingdom always live we over me. Father, that's not easy to do. And we admit that. We confess to you that it's hard because we are by nature selfish people. We come into this world selfishly. And unless we are committed to learning how to live for others, we just don't. And so I pray today that as Jesus becomes more readily our model, as we commit more deeply to the mission and to the community, to a new mindset, that we might begin to practice this deep community commitment of we over me. In Jesus we pray. In Jesus we make that commitment. Amen.